Do you know, dealings with God always end in blessing. They've got to do. And it's the blessing of the Lord that maketh rich and addeth no sorrow there. And brethren and sisters, right away from the beginning, we have our first parents in the garden with such an aspect and with such a vista before them. God only gave them blessing. He only gave them that which was for the good, both naturally and spiritually. But it's as soon as we turn away from the Lord, then we must receive the result of our own rebellion against the mind of God. It's always the way of peace, the path of righteousness. It doesn't matter what the situation may be. Even if it's a wilderness, he'll provide a table in the wilderness. It doesn't matter whether we're destitute here for our faithfulness to Christ. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And you can turn to the scriptures and you can rest wholly and simply and in faith upon this glorious fact that God's ultimate end for his people, both in time and eternity, is their blessing and their glory. And so, my dear friend, I think I ought to emphasize it again. We can't turn aside from this book. We can't shut the book and say it doesn't matter. We can't ignore it and say it's all fashioned and finished with. For I tell you this, brethren, when you put away this book, then you turn aside from all the blessings that God wants to pour out upon his people. And so I would exhort you, young and old alike, whoever you are, I would exhort you to get back to the book, to know the book, and in knowing the book, to do what the book says. For if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And I'm quite sure, as some of my brethren and sisters here could give evidence, if I opened it to a testimony meeting, that it can only result in blessing upon our service and upon ourselves. And so, the Lord has had some hard things to say to this nation. For they've been away from him for a longer time than when he sold them into the bondage of Nebuchadnezzar. And that was a long, long time ago. It was a matter of 89 years before Haggai begins to speak. And those wicked kings before him, though God gave them a bright light of testimony, exhorting them to turn again to the Lord, they had such people as Zedekiah to begin with, Jehoiakim that was brought into bondage. They had those two wicked men, father and son, Manasseh and Ammon. And God had to come down in faithfulness to his own character and his word. He had to come down in judgment and in discipline upon his people. But even though the discipline was hard, and even though they seemed to have nothing, and brother and sister, they didn't have a king, and they didn't have a priest. They had no rallying point as the people of God. They had no rallying point as a nation among the nations. There was no king at all when they were in bondage. Even the priest, when Zechariah describes him, he calls him dressed in filthy raiment. And a priest can't function like that. God says he's to be unclean until the evening. But that man was never unclean to the evening. He was unclean until God brought the nation out of bondage. And then the new raiment was set upon him, and the mitre, the fair mitre, upon his head. Now, my brethren, there do come times in your life and in my life, and times that we can look back and see the bitterness springing in our heart. And we'll wonder and we'll question and we'll argue. But when we look back over those occasions, then we've got to admit that the circumstances that we were in demanded the judgment of God. And when God brought judgment upon us, it was that he might lead us into peace and into blessing. Now you young ones, and as well as some of the old ones as well, I'm quite sure we think that we're walking round in circles time and time again, as I did when I was a young man. And I'll tell you quite plainly, after I'd read my Bible through two or three times, and I didn't seem to be getting anywhere with it all, I said to God, if this is all you've got, I'm a disappointed man. I think God likes his people to talk straight to him as a child to his father. And he most certainly, I discovered that God had greater things than I'd ever found out. And I'm still going on, brethren, and I'm still like the Queen of Sheba. The half hath not been told, and we will do until we get home to glory. And I reckon when we get home to glory, we'll have to admit that the quarter hasn't been told either, because he'll far exceed all that we've heard in our own land. Now, we come to the last part of the prophecy of Haggai. Now, will you notice that here God is bringing out the purity of his purpose. The purity of his purpose. And please let's remember this, brethren, that as an assembly, we are the temple of God. As an individual, we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And the Spirit of God inhabits the believer, and he's there, as I pointed out, he's there from the moment we trust in Christ until we're home in glory in the likeness of his Son. He'll never leave, he'll never forsake, no matter what the condition of the child of God is. And I tell you, if we grow worse in our condition, then it ought to make us magnify more and more the grace of God that remains faithful. Now, here God has been dealing with them, and now he's going to show them the purity of his own purpose. And he brings it in as a parable. And he says, now, here's a man with holy flesh in his skirts. And the skirt touches something that is edible and eatable. Oil and meat and so on and so on. Now, because the skirt that has the holy flesh in it, because the skirt has touched those things, will they be holy? And the priest says, no. And that's right. But then they ask another question, and he says, supposing that man is unclean by contact with a dead body, and he touches those things, will they be unclean? And he says, they'll be unclean. Now, brother and sister, will you please notice this? The passage and the transference of holiness and of uncleanness. Will you notice that? That there is no transfer of holiness, but there is the transfer of uncleanness. Will you notice that? My brother and my sister, you can't be made more holy by contact with holy people, but I tell you this, you can be made unclean by contact with unclean people. And so the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians in the second letter of the sixth chapter, he says, come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing. Now, don't you think this brings out the wonder and the worth and the value of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you noticed? When it's a matter of wholesomeness, there is the transfer from himself to the unclean one. Eh? Now there's a word for you. Have you studied it yet? The impeccability of Christ. It means the character of the Christ of God in relation to all the circumstances that were about him, that even though he touched blood, he remained clean. And even though he touched a leper, he remained clean. And even though he touched death, he remained clean. And brother, sister, he turned about in the crowd one day. He said, "Who touched me?" Oh my, that's lovely, isn't it? You know what I'm going to say, don't you? "Who touched me?" The crowd thronged me and pressed me and says, "Thou who touched me? Somebody hath touched me. For I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." And it moves in exactly the opposite direction, so that the unclean could be made whole, and the dead could be made alive. And here is the impeccability of the Christ of God. Oh, I was at the Bible reading not so long ago, and all that they were bringing out was the deity of Christ. My brother and sister, I don't question that, not for 1 minute. But we weren't discussing the impeccability of Christ, and that was supposed to have been the subject. You see, my dear brother and sister, when you speak about the impeccability of Christ, then you can go into the wilderness. You can. Then you can hear the challenges of Satan. You can. And you'll discover that he can never be made unclean. That nothing could ever touch him to defile him. He's the one that changes the circumstance, and the circumstance can never change him. But now here's the situation, my brother and my sister, whoever you are, that we have one who is impeccable, and he's brought us into relationship with himself. And all the value and all the worth and all the credentials of Christ as the man is bestowed on those who are in blessed contact with him in simple faith. Now get hold of that. So the Apostle Paul can say, we are perfect in him. We are complete in him. We are accepted in the beloved, so that all the wealth that belongs to the man of God's right hand is standing to my credit in the presence of God. So that God isn't just seeing a man in Adam, he's seeing a man in Christ, a new creation where all things have passed away, all things have become new. And behold, all things are of God. Now that's the situation from his point of view. But my, when you come to a world's point of view, it works in the opposite direction. And all the uncleanness of a world, if I'm going to have contact with the uncleanness of a world, it'll make me unclean. Yeah. Unclean. Now please, my brother, please, my sister, not only unclean in the sight of God, but it'll make you unclean in the sight of your brethren, and it'll make you unclean in the sight of men. Now, can I say it humbly? But I'll say it plainly, and I do pray that what I say will be taken and by simple faith accepted. You know, our world does not read this book. But we are the epistles of Christ, known and read of all men. And I've often wondered what the Christ of God must think about the situation who has committed the well-being of his own character to the testimony of his people in this world. Now you think about it. Come away to Exodus, I think I mentioned this. And there arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. You know as well as I do that Pharaoh, he did know Joseph. That's not a contradiction in the book of Exodus chapter 1. Because a man like Joseph couldn't have lived and died so recently and been forgotten like that. He was an international figure. All the nations had to come to Egypt. Because it was a worldwide famine, they all had to come. And the name of Joseph was more important than the name of Pharaoh in the time of the famine. And even a Pharaoh had to say, go to Joseph. And Joseph was the man that stood before everyone that in their need they came to Egypt. But there arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. No, that's not the sense of it. There arose a Pharaoh that didn't want to know Joseph. Now that's the sense of it. Didn't want to know Joseph. Now, brother and sister, surely a man like Joseph, that under the hand of God had delivered Israel out of 7 years of famine and brought them safely through with plenty and delivered everything into the hands of the king, so that the king was the man that mattered in every matter. Surely a king of Pharaoh would show some appreciation and allegiance to a Pharaoh. Brethren and sisters, was that Pharaoh judging Joseph that he never knew personally in the light of Joseph's brethren that he saw living day by day? They'd gone out of bush, and he says they filled the land, and all the places that belonged to the Egyptians, that's where the Israelites were. And this Pharaoh, methinks, would be saying, if Joseph was like those people, I've no time for Joseph. My brother and sister, watch your life. Watch your life, brother and sister. What kind of reflection is it bringing upon the man, that blessed man that died on the cross to save your soul from the lake of fire, to bring you at peace with God as the world looks at you? What do they think of Christ? Now think about it. After all, he did say, ye are my witnesses, didn't he? Didn't the Apostle Paul, writing to those saints, say, be ye emulators, be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ? Will you get it all? I tell you, brother and sister, that man at God's right hand never asks anything from you but what he'll give you the power to do it. We go not to this warfare at our own charges. We can't live the Christian life in our own energies. But I tell you this, there's one dwelling within who we possess as the earnest of our inheritance, but one within who wants to possess us, that he might show us the wonders and the glory of a faith that we're only touching the hem of. Do you know there was a day when we used to sing, take the world, but give me Jesus? I wonder why we don't sing it so much today. Well, it can be the preacher's fault. You can blame me. Oh, no, I'm not opening any of these meetings. Sure, you can blame them to open the meetings. So you better have it some time or other next time. But brother and sister, is it that we are becoming unclean by contact with the world and bringing dishonor to that lovely man of God's right hand, when God by his Spirit has given to us all the power that is essential to turn our back upon the way of a world that is led and guided and controlled by the prince of the power of the air, when he's given us that power to walk as pilgrims and strangers in this world? And of course, you walk about with a long face, don't you? But you don't really. That's if you weren't born with one. Because I'm convinced that this, brethren and sisters, that long faces don't belong to Christianity. They don't belong to the new birth. They belong to the first birth. Did they ever tell you the story? I might have done. But he was sat there by the organ. Oh, and he had a lovely round face. He was pink. And my, it just shone. And he had two eyes blue. And they were like diamonds. And they just beamed, And I said to the congregation, I said, look at our brother now. Look at our brother. I said, don't you be misled, you know. The grace of God didn't give him a face like that. I said, he had that face before the Lord saved him. It was his mother that gave him a face like that. And it's right, isn't it? It's right. I was just unfortunate to be born with a coffee pot face. And there you are. But it doesn't make you more spiritual because you're smiling all the time. This is where the joy is, isn't it? And so let's learn this lesson. That contact with the unclean thing will make us unclean. And it will bring that misery and condemnation in our own lives that you'll wonder whether you're a Christian or not. When there's cleansing there in the presence of the Lord Jesus and there's satisfaction and fullness there in his presence forevermore. Now just get hold of that. And that's how God is bringing it out at first. And he talks about the wickedness that is defiling. Where you can't translate holiness and make the wicked thing holy. But God can. But we can translate wickedness and make the clean thing bad. And so he'll bring us just to that point. Now, let's go a step further. And he'll talk about the willfulness of what they deserve. Now, brethren, he says, I smote you with blasting, and with mildew, and with hail, in all the labours of your hand. There it is. And there's their wickedness, their willful wickedness, and God's judgment coming upon it. And yet, it says this, they turn not to me. And so we get on the one side, we get the uncleanness of their wickedness. And then on the other side, we get the willfulness of their wickedness. And they deserve what God has set upon them. And there it is, so that they haven't got a thing to boast about. None of us, not a thing to boast about. Brethren, you learn this as well as I've learned it down through the years. That the longer you are a Christian, the more unworthy you feel of the grace of God that has been extended to you. You will, brethren. And the more you learn of this book and the ways of God in grace and in mercy to your soul, I tell you, brethren, time and time again, you'll be down on your knees, won't you? No wonder Paul could say, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And here it is, a willful sinning. And despite this discipline of God, they turn not to me. Well, what is God going to do? I tell you, brethren, he could do a lot of things. He could judge you. He could shut the door on you. And he could just shut heaven against us. He could do it all in righteousness. Do you know, brethren? I don't know who it was. I think it was someone here. But fancy God repenting. He is not a man that he should repent. And yet it says God repented. Now why should God repent? I'll tell you why God repents. God acts in conditions. And as long as those conditions remain, then the righteousness of God can act according to it. But when those circumstances change, then the attitude of God must of necessity change to the circumstance if he's going to deal in righteousness. It's not just God changing his mind out of a whim or a fancy, but it's the circumstances that are altered that God in righteousness must change his dealings with the circumstance. And so he repented God that he made man upon the earth. But very good, when he made the man upon the earth, when he walked in his ways, and when he was willing to abide by his will, and when he was ready to talk with his God, There was the pleasure of God, and it delighted God's heart. And even though he had to put him out to the garden, there was that slender thread of redemption, away back from Seth there, away down to Noah, the comforter. And then the whole of the world, with the exception of that one family, had turned completely against God, even the godly line, brethren. And you will admit that, won't you? Because we are told that Noah had brothers and sisters. But they weren't in the ark. We are told that Methuselah had brothers and sisters. Lamech, his son, had brothers and sisters in the godly line. But they weren't in the ark. And because of the circumstance of things that were strange to his dealings with men, then of necessity, God's way of dealings had to change likewise. And that's the thought of God repenting. Not just a mere whim or a fancy, but God dealing in righteousness in relation to the circumstance, whether they are this or whether they are that. Brother or sister, when you look at apostolic days, when you read the epistles that Paul wrote, because Paul was writing to the churches, wasn't he? When you read those epistles, and including the Corinthian epistles as well, when you read them, there seems to be an appreciation of what things ought to be. And they were ready to respond, even as Corinth was ready to respond, as you find it in the second epistle. What vehemence, what change of heart, what zeal. They were ready to respond. And so God is pleased to go right through. But brother and sister, you take the dark ages. The circumstances have changed. Then why didn't God change his methods? Why? Why hasn't God changed his methods today? I'll tell you why, brethren. Because he's not looking at us. He's looking at his son. And he's seeing us in all the perfection of his son. And I tell you, brother and sister, that's the why. When we see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And God has always kept us within the orb of the perfection of that lovely man of Golgotha, until in his likeness we'll stand before him faultless. And so, brethren, it'll be all of grace. You won't be able to crow. You won't be able to say a word to your credit. When you get home to glory, you'll be saying like David, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thee be the glory." And here, God is giving a promise. Consider, he says. Now consider. There's the situation. There's where you are. With contact with your wickedness, you've become unclean. And despite the discipline that I've exercised, you've not turned to the Lord. Now consider, he says. Consider. Is the harvest in your garner? Have you gathered the fruit? Well, the seed hasn't been put in yet. But from the time the foundation of this house is laid, I will bless you. I will bless you. What does it mean, brethren? It means a return to God's rightful place and accepting their place before God. Is that right? For all those years, there was darkness in Jerusalem. For 89 or more years, darkness in Jerusalem. Not a light for God. And his people were scattered. And God dealt with them in discipline. And now God gave them
a little time of revival, as Ezra calls it, a little time of revival, when they could come back again to the Lord, when they could build a house for the Lord, when they could gather about Him, when they could offer the sacrifices, when the light again would shine, when the nations round about would know that God dwelt in the midst of His people. That's the point, brethren. And I want to emphasize it before I go. My brother and sister, don't just be content by your name on the roll of membership in a company of people called brethren.
Amen.
But let each one of us individually know this fact, that our gathering is unto the Lord. That we are those redeemed by blood. That we are not of this world, even as He is not of this world. That my allegiances first and foremost belong to Christ, brethren and sisters. Belong to Christ. Will you take that? Because I believe the days are coming. The days are coming when you'll have to make the choice, like Peter made the choice long ago, when he said, "Judge ye whether we ought to obey God rather than men." I'm not praying for those days to come, but brother and sister, by the declension that is all around us today, I believe the days will come when the testimony is going to be proved by faithfulness to the book. The book. I stood before a tribunal on one occasion. Only one. And the judge said to me, "Your Bible says that you've got to be subject to the powers that be." I said, "I trust by the help of God that I am." I said, "I've never been in the law courts, and I've never been apprehended for anything wrong or mischievous." But I said, "He is not a terror unto good works, but unto evil. And when the laws of a country demand that I should do that which is evil in the sight of God, I've got to judge whether I obey God or you. For my Bible tells me in the same passage that you've quoted from, that love is the fulfilling of the law. So I keep the law. And the fulfilling of the law will teach me to love my neighbor. But when an edict from the powers that be teach me to hate my neighbor, who do I obey?" And they took out their New Testament and turned to the 13th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And they put their finger down the line. And he nodded to the judge. It was there, all right. It was there. My brother and my sister, what will we do in the swelling of Jordan? If the running has been hard and the keeping up with the horses has been difficult, then what are we going to do when the times really come when we're going to prove our allegiance to the man of God right then? Oh, it's all right reading it in the underground evangelism, isn't it? Eh? And you just read it as an article to satisfy your curiosity. Supposing that was here. It's coming. And most certainly it'll be here when the church is gone. All right? There'll be a little remnant. Then, now brother and sister, in the light of all that, let me learn to obey God's word now, so that if that evil day should come while I'm alive and the Lord has not returned, then I'll be the better equipped and suited to meet the cloud and the storm when it breaks. Do you know, some people think that God's a magician, don't they? Hey, he just waves his wand. Oh no, he doesn't do things like that. No. Michael, he can do what he likes, of course he can. But he doesn't do it out of a whim or a fancy. He does it because there's a reason. My brother and my sister, do you see that man Daniel? And as far as I can make out, about 15 years of age. You know, well, they're too young, aren't they? They don't know anything at that age, do they? About 15 years of age. And he'd been brought out of Judah, and he'd been brought there into the courts of Nebuchadnezzar, fair to look upon, chosen, and sent for 3 years to the universities of Babylon. And when the king was disposed to send the delicacies of the table to them, my, you'd have thought he'd have been honoured, wouldn't you? Oh, no. He wasn't going to have them. The oblation had been offered to their idols first. The meat was unclean. He was pulsing water.
Do you mean to tell me that's the first time that he started to do it? Do you mean to tell me that he pleased himself and did what he liked in Judah? My brother and sister, he lived according to the book in Judah. So that when he got in Babylon, he found it a lot easier to comply with the word of God than if he hadn't have done it before. It's a lot easier, brethren. Now you young people, good to see you. You young ones, get hold of the book. And once you've got hold of the book, then walk according to the book. Amen. And you'll discover this, that it doesn't matter whether it's at your job, it doesn't matter whether it's at the school, it doesn't matter where it is. If you walk according to this book, you'll discover that it's easier to walk according to the book when you meet the storm and the trouble. Now hear, brother and sister, you're bad, you're unclean, you've resisted the discipline. And it's all of my grace now. You haven't put anything in the ground to grow yet. But I'm going to tell you this, and I want you to consider it. As soon as your heart and your hand turn to my glory and the things that belong to me and your association with me, then I will bless you. That's the thing, isn't it?
Amen.
You know, the ways of God are simple, aren't they? Simple. It's you and I that complicate them. It is. For instance, you take Matthew 11:29. I'm not talking about the rest that is given. I'm talking about the rest that you find. And every Christian, of course, has got the rest that the Saviour gives. But it's not every Christian that has found it. Oh, no. Take my yoke upon you. And learn from me. That's the word. Not learn about me, but learn from me. Yoke together with Christ. Take my yoke upon you. Yoke together with him. And learn from me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. There it is again, isn't it? Oh, brethren, let's get hold of these things. So simple. Yoke to Christ. Learning from him, the meek and the lowly one, I find rest to my soul. Well, why don't I? Why don't I? Because I try to complicate the issue, don't I? I try to put something else in, don't I? And I try to say, well, you've got to do this and you've got to do that and you don't do this and all the rest of it. Brother and sister, Christianity is not negative. Christianity is positive. Christianity is Christ. And so now God gives the promise. As he does in Malachi, he'll open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing such as ye are not able to contain it.
Ah, but they're only a little company. Just a little company.
These feeble Jews.
That's how he described them, didn't he?
Feeble Jews.
They had to admit they were. They were. But will you please notice this? If God is setting his hand upon a work to bless his people, and if their hearts turn to him and the things that belong to his glory, when God says he'll bless, there's not a thing in heaven and in earth that can hinder the blessing. I will shake the heavens and the earth, he says. And the nations he'll shake. And the horse and the rider he'll bring to naught. And brother and sister, that's what he did for Israel long ago. And he'd have kept them like that. But they turned from him again, and they turned from his son too. But it doesn't matter whether it's the prince of the power of the air, with all his mischief and all his rebellion and all his gathered host of the fallen ones. It doesn't matter whether it's the prince of the kings of the earth. It doesn't matter who they are or what they are. Let heaven and earth unite to oppose the purpose of God concerning his people. And I tell you this, there's nothing that can hinder God in the fulfillment of his work. Now, brethren, I know that's going to be fulfilled in a lovely day to come, isn't it? And I reckon the circumstances are way there in the time of Jacob's trouble, something akin to the time that they were in the time of the building of the temple, though far greater, for there was never such a time of tribulation as what's going to be, even from the foundation of the earth. But brother and sister, that little company are going to come out, and they shall shine as the stars of the firmament. They're going to come out, and there'll be jewels in his crown, according to Malachi chapter 3. They're going to come out, and they're going to see that man in glory. And he'll speak, and he'll shake the heavens and the earth, and he'll deal with them all in judgment, and he'll dismiss them from his presence and from the earth altogether, and he'll establish his people in righteousness and in peace for 1,000 years that are yet to come. My brother, what he's going to do dispensationally in a day to come, he wants to do today. Oh, that his people would turn to himself. Oh, that his people would seek the Lord and the things that belong to the Lord. Oh, that they'd turn from their sin. Then they'd know the blessing of the Lord. They'd know it right from the beginning. And God would shake the heavens and the earth and all opposition that would resist him. For there is nothing that can withstand him when God commands the blessing, even life forevermore. Now, will you take it home, brethren? Because that is the underlying thought of Haggai in those long, distant days past, after so many years of deadness and darkness and of declension. God is offering them, as they return unto himself, he's offering them a blessing that they've never known the like of it before. And I tell you, brethren, there could still be great days ahead for the local testimony still, if we would turn again unto the Lord. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we bow in thy presence and in that worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that thou wilt bless this word to us. Write these things in our heart, we pray thee. And where we are, thou knowest. Our circumstances, our state, thou knowest. For there's nothing too hard for thee. And we do pray that thou wilt bless each one of us individually. And grant our God the sense and the consciousness
of thy presence and thy power and thy blessing upon us, so that we can turn our back upon the beggarly elements of a world and find our joys and our delights in that lovely man at thy right hand. And so we do ask thy blessing upon this assembly and upon every assembly that is represented here. Will it please thou, God, to raise them up and keep them in the heights? And we pray that the testimony may burn as a shining light, that many may come to the light and be saved. And now, Father, we go our separate ways. For some the distance is long, for some it may be short. And so we commit ourselves to thee, and pray that thou keep us from harm and mischief and danger. And to thee we shall give our unfeigned thanks, in that alone worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.